Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3, I mean 6, yeah 3, we're continuing our study. And as we come this morning to chapter 6 of Galatians, we need to be reminded that the chapter and verse designations in your Bible are man's addition. All right, they're helpful. I mean, it'd be really difficult if you had a Bible and, I mean, you didn't have chapter and verse division. You know, I'd say turn somewhere in Galatians 2. It'd be hard to find things. So they're very helpful. But we need to realize that they're man's invention. They're helpful most of the time, but they're not inspired. And as we come to chapter 6, we need to remember that it wasn't just dropped out of the sky alone. It follows in the flow of the book. It comes out of chapter 5. And as we look at this chapter, we need to remember a very important interpretive principle, and that's that context is king. Now, we've gone over that. Context is king. You can't take the Scripture and just pull it out. I think it was Bernard Ram who said in his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, when we take the Scripture out of the context for which it originally was intended, it no longer remains the Word of God. It's just your opinion. So we have to be careful that we put things in context, we keep them in context. Well, the first 12 verses of Galatians 5, if we could back up a little just to kind of set the context here, Paul is really summoning all his rhetorical power to make a final assault on the Judaizers. You know, this whole book, as Paul's been dealing with this issue of the Judaizers and they're trying to push law on these new believers. In Galatians 4:31, it says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." He's trying to tell believers, we're free. We're of Jerusalem that is above, we are free. And then in 5:1 he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Paul has established the believer in Christ as a child of freedom by virtue of his identity as a child of the free Jerusalem. We are children of promise. Now, freedom, as expressed in Galatians, refers to freedom from the frustrating struggle to keep the law of God to gain God's favor. And this is not just a problem the Galatians dealt with back then. They were dealing with the law. The Judaizers were trying to put the law of Moses on them. But believers today are still struggling with the law. And they feel, well, I got to do this or I have to do that to add up, you know, to have God's approval on my life. We are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the freedom of knowing that we are accepted by God because of what Christ has done and not because of what you do. That is so important. You know, if you're trying to earn God's favor by what you do, you'll never make it. You'll constantly be frustrated. You'll constantly fall short. We are accepted by God because of what Christ did. We simply trust what Christ did. Paul says in verse 1, of chapter 5, he said, "Therefore keep standing firm and don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery." This is a command, he says, keep standing firm. And it's interesting, he's not telling the Galatians to stand firm in holiness. He's not telling them to stand firm in righteousness or love. I think we'd expect that. He's telling them to stand firm in freedom. Guard your freedom. He says, do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, the yoke of slavery here refers to the Mosaic Law. The yoke of the law was a yoke of slavery because it places us under a burden of condemnation because you can't keep it. And when you can't keep it, it provides curses because of disobedience. The particular yoke of bondage that the Gentiles were being influenced to accept was the rite of circumcision. And along with circumcision, the rest of the Mosaic Law. They were telling them they had to be circumcised to be fully accepted by God. They thought God accepted only those who had the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So having escaped the rituals of paganism, they were now being brought under the rituals of Judaism. In verse 7 of chapter 5, it says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Well, I think the first thing that jumps out at us here is something's gone wrong. He says, "You were running well." What happened? Who hindered you? Paul has declared that Christ's actions in our behalf were designed to set us free. He has indicated this is possible only to those who yield to that freedom and are not subject to bondage. And he's declared pointedly that the issue of freedom rests upon the approach that we take to God. This would mean that to run well is the idea of remaining solidly fixed upon the correct approach we take to God. See, the Judaizers had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They began to run in faith, realizing they had to trust Him. But then the Judaizers come along and said, well, now you know, that's good for a start, but now you need to keep the Mosaic Law. You need to be circumcised. And they were beginning to move off that approach of grace and back onto approach of works. In 5:9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And here, this is a leaven is a symbol here of false doctrine. And Paul is warning the Galatians that those who have hindered their Christian walk, if they're allowed to keep teaching this, their grace plus works gospel, that the gospel would eventually, this leaven of the false gospel would permeate the whole congregation. Paul's made it very clear, I think, in this text, that legalism is no little thing. I mean, we look at it today as like, well, it's no big deal. They're just a little legalistic. But legalism is a big thing to Paul. This whole epistle is against it. It's a big deal because it takes away our liberty. It puts us back under bondage. It puts us back in the flesh of thinking we can earn favor with God by the things we do. It's a big deal. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. Notice in 5:13 he says, you are called to freedom. Again, stressing this idea. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, the opportunity for the flesh here is the same thing as saying don't return to legalism. He's not talking here about their opportunity to the flesh of go off and getting all kinds of, you know, deviant behavior. He is referring in context here to going back to legalism. I think he's saying the same thing in verse 13 that he said in verse 1. You've been set free. Therefore, don't use that freedom to once again subject yourself to the yoke of slavery, to legalism. After all, what is legalism? Legalism is believing that in my own strength, in my own power, in my humanity, my flesh, I can make myself righteous or I can merit some favor before God. That's what legalism says. And that's why legalism puffs up, because you just feel like, you know, well, look at how spiritual I am. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And they list their accomplishments before God. We've been talking about in this area of Galatians, the flesh versus the spirit, legalism versus grace. And defining the flesh, as God defines it in the book of Galatians, is that which I do on my own, in my own strength, my own power. Flesh isn't just these sins of the flesh that we typically think of. It's legalism. It's religious rituals. It is whenever I think I can do in my own strength, in my own power to make myself righteous, that is the flesh and that is legalism. Now, in contrast, walking in the Spirit is understanding that I cannot make myself righteous or holy. I cannot make myself like Jesus. Therefore, I am dependent on the Spirit of God to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I also understand that I don't deserve what the Holy Spirit is doing in me. It is not because I have merited something or because I have done this or that. It is purely on the basis of grace that I experience the life of the Spirit in me. In 5:15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed of one another. Now, the verb here actually reads, if you continue biting and devouring. In other words, the Galatians were really already involved in this. They were at each other. Because the legalists have come in and convinced them that they have to compete with one another. They have to compare themselves with one another. Now think about this and see if you don't agree that whenever there is a conflict, there is legalism. And where there's legalism, there's conflict. It's always going to be that way because legalism feeds our pride, and pride is the cause of contention. Well, in 5:16, he tells the Galatians, walk by the Spirit. That is a command. And then a promise, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Then in 5:26, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now in 5:16, we see that Paul urged these believers to walk in the Spirit. But in 5:25, although it seems like he's just kind of reissuing the same command, he's really not repeating himself. There's an important difference in the Greek words that are translated to walk in both of these verses. In 5:16, he uses the common word for putting one foot before the other, the ordinary process of walking. The word that is used in 25, however, though, means to get in line with or to follow after. And here Paul views Christians not so much as a group of individuals, each of whom is seeking to walk in the Spirit. Rather, he compares Christians to an army marching in line. Now, this is important. You've got to get this. We're not only responsible to care for ourselves, but for each other. And we're going to make progress only as we march together. You got an army marching along, and if someone's having a problem, you got to help them. You drop someone by the way, you got to go pick them up. You got to keep them together. And that's the idea. We are walking together. I think he is stressing here this idea of the corporate community of believers and how we need each other. One of the ways that we determine whether we're walking in the Spirit or walking according to flesh is in our relationships. How we determine whether or not we are walking by the Spirit is really not some experience we have. It isn't some manifestation. It's very practical. It flows out of our relationship. He says in verse 26 that if you're not walking in the Spirit, then you become boastful, which is a term that means to have an overinflated view of yourself. Every legalist is boastful in his or her own heart because what the legalist has said is, I don't need God's help. I can do this on my own. And they become boastful. Legalism is a very selfish way to live. It's selfish because, by its very definition, it means that my eyes are on myself because I'm constantly assessing how I am doing, how I am measuring up, how I compare, but my comparison is you. So I just look at you and say, I feel like I'm doing all right. You know, compared to you, I'm all right. Or compared to you, maybe I'm not doing so good. That's a legalistic spirit. It creates a very selfish focus. And if I gain an arrogant heart, then I have a challenging heart. And I feel like I'm spiritually superior to you. And I'm going to prove that. Therefore, every time you fail, that's an opportunity for me to exploit that for my own personal gain. That's a way that I can say that I'm spiritually superior to you. And that translates into judgmentalism, criticalness, spiritual arrogance. If I challenge you, and I don't win the challenge, then I cultivate an envious heart, and I become very envious of your position over me, and I'm going to watch you. And the first time I see you fail, I'm going to pounce on you to regain my superiority. Now, if that's true, that doesn't create a lot of harmony in the body of Christ. It doesn't create a lot of unity. It doesn't allow us to dwell together in community because we're boastful, we're challenging, we're envious. It's a recipe for disaster because we're going to bite and devour one another. And in Galatians 5:15, we saw that's exactly what was happening. They're at each other's throats. It's a desire to maintain at least the appearance of severity towards sin in their desire to do that. The legalists of Paul's day had become calloused and even cruel toward those who stumbled in their Christian walk. See, the legalists, they set up these standards, and if somebody falls, then they're pouncing on them. And this is the problem which is being addressed in chapter 6, the first 5 verses. Legalism has no interest in reducing the burdens which men must bear. Instead, it produces burdens and then refuses to assist them on whom they are imposed. And Jesus, we see in the Gospels, he contrasted himself with the scribes and the Pharisees with respect to burdens. The Pharisees, he says, and they tie up heavy loads, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much a finger. In other words, they're piling, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and they're piling burdens on people. But look what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. And Peter rightly criticized the Judaizers when he said, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Here he's talking about the Mosaic law, and he says, why do you want to put this law on the Gentiles? We couldn't keep it. We never lived up under it, yet you want to put it on them. It is thus altogether inappropriate for Paul to address the subject of burden-bearing with respect to the Galatian problem and in view of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we said earlier, the context of chapter 5 is essential to the proper handling of our text. The contention and strife which characterized the churches was further evidence that legalism rather than liberty was becoming the norm in the church. It was obvious that the strife among the saints was of the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. The Christian liberty used to serve one another is possible only through walking in the Spirit. And I believe that verses 1 through 5 provide us with a very practical example of how the walk by the Spirit is to work in our daily lives, in our churches. He has told us over and over we are to walk by the Spirit. We've been looking at that in chapter 5. And now he's telling us in chapter 6, here's what you'll, when you're walking in the Spirit, this is what you're going to see. The harshness and strife of the Galatian saints toward one another is crucial to a correct interpretation and application of our passage. In Galatians 6, the Galatian Christians, in emphasizing legalism, had become harsh and judgmental, attacking others for their offenses. So Paul lays a situation on the table and says, here's the problem. In Galatians 6, 1, he says, brethren, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, he begins this section by suggesting a hypothetical situation. It's introduced with a conditional clause, if. If is a third-class condition here, brethren, even if a man. And a third-class condition means maybe it will, maybe it won't. You know, maybe this will come up. He's not, I think, specifically giving a condition that's going on. But he said this is a possible. The term brethren here confirms the fact that it's a Christian who are the ones who would deal with the problem. Brethren, you believers. Now, the you here, it's interesting, is plural. It's not singular, which emphasizes the obligation of the church as a body to respond to the sin of a saint. You. Again, he is dealing with a corporate community. You, plural. And it's inferred, I think, that the one caught in the trespass is a saint. We are thus dealing in these verses with the church's obligation to respond to the sin of another believer. The word trespass is the Greek word paroptomai, and it means to stumble or fall, to drift off the path. It's an interesting word. There's some doubt as to the precise meaning of the Greek term rendered here as caught. Let me go ahead here. Caught, but it seems to suggest that the saint was caught off guard. The word caught is aorist passive subjective. It describes one who has been overcome. And the implication is the one who has in the past been demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, but now he has been overcome. He's been caught. And this idea of trespass is not that something he planned, not something premeditated. He kind of fell into this. The word caught was sometimes used of an animal caught in a trap. It describes a believer who has been suddenly overcome by some temptation that came upon him otherwise. In other words, Paul's not dealing so much with a calculated, premeditated, habitual sin, but something that has come along and taken someone by surprise. You might not understand this. Let me explain it to you. All Christians experience times when they walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. That might be hard for you to believe, but trust me, it's true. All right? We all occasionally become fleshly. Now, you may find that you go from walking by the Spirit to being fleshly very quickly. Have you ever finished your devotions in the morning and you're just having this great time with God? You know, you're reading your Bible and you're praying and life is great, and then you just get done and all of a sudden you find yourself in an altercation with your spouse? I mean, you go from spiritual to carnal in about 2 seconds flat. Or maybe you're at a Bible study and you just spend hours, you know, you're studying the deep things of God, you're in the Word of God and you're having a great time, and then you get in your car to leave and someone cuts you off and, oh, all of a sudden you're not so spiritual anymore. Now it's just flesh, and you're doing things and saying things you know you shouldn't say. You know, we flip that fast. You know, here we are, we're spiritual. You know, we're walking with God, we're dependent upon God, and something happens in our life, and bang, we're fleshly. You know that's true. I know it's true in my life, and I know you know it's true in your life. So he's telling us, you know, this is going to happen. And when a believer is overtaken in this kind of thing, then the corporate community, the brothers and sisters, are to come alongside and to help out. Who is to respond to the sin? He says, you who are spiritual. Who is he talking about? Who are the spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? You might want to take a guess. Context. Context. What are we talking about here? But I say walk by the Spirit. The spiritual are the ones walking by the Spirit. They're not some super saints. They're ones who are trusting God. They're walking in the Spirit. They're depending upon God. Being spiritual is simply walking by the Spirit. It refers to those believers who are in step with the Spirit. They're not depending on the flesh. They're walking by the Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying is the legalist need not apply for this role. Okay? The legalist is no help to a brother or sister who is drifting off the path because the legalist is wrongly motivated. See, the legalist sees this as an opportunity to assert spiritual superiority. It's an opportunity for the legalist to judge and condemn, which puts them in a little better light, so to speak. The problem is the legalist views himself or herself as spiritual. But let's remember how Paul's defining this. He is saying the one who is walking by the Spirit, this is the one who has yielded control of his life to the Spirit of God. If a brother or sister is drifting off into sin, the only one who can really be of help to them are those who understand grace, those who are walking in the Spirit. What do they do? What's the text say to do? Should we pick up the phone and call somebody and say, guess what so-and-so's doing? They're just, you know, they're drifting off the path, and not, that's not what it really says to do. Should we pick up the phone and call the pastor because he's the one that needs to fix this? No, that's not what it says to do either. It says, you who are spiritual. That's anybody who's walking in the Spirit, there to get involved. And he says they were to restore him. And the Greek word restore is kartizo, and it's used of mending a torn fishing net in Matthew 4:21. The ancient Greeks used this word for setting of a broken bone. In Ephesians 4:12, the same term is used for equipping of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul uses the same Greek word to describe divisions within the Christian church. Certainly, the term has a positive implication of healing and restoration. The word was a very common word for knitting something together or restoring to its original condition. And that's exactly what he's calling for us to do here. The spiritual, those people walking in the Spirit, are urged to restore believers overpowered by sin. And since the term restore is a present imperative, it's not just a particular act which is required, it's a process. Restoration doesn't happen instantaneously, it's a process. They're to work to restore that believer, and they're to restore them, he says, in the spirit of gentleness. Now this is the same Greek word used in 5:22 of the fruit of the Spirit. So you see that connection again here. Those walking in the Spirit, one of the manifestations of that is gentleness, that's how they're to restore this brother. They're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. You know, if you get into sin, you want to hope that the legalist doesn't find you. They're not going to help you out at much. They're going to make you feel worse. They're going to make you feel condemnation and judgment. And that doesn't draw anybody back. You know, somebody gets off the path and you come upon them and you're condemning them and judging them. You know, that doesn't help anybody. That just pushes them further away. It's the spirit of gentleness that is to be used. And remember, we said when we dealt with this, that gentleness is a submissive and teachable spirit toward God that manifests itself in genuine humility and consideration towards others. You know, it isn't amazing how harsh, how cruel we can be with others and their sin. Our sin's okay. I mean, we don't want anybody messing with us and our sin. But others sin and we're just like, we come down on them. And this spirit of legalism is so prevalent in the church. I shared this with you before when there was when David Bailey was a young believer. He had just been a Christian not very long, and he came and he wanted to be baptized. And I said, that's fine, and we set up a time for baptism. One of the elders, a good, godly man at the church, you know, and this just goes to show you how we all have this tendency. He came to me, and he was very concerned, and he goes, are you going to baptize him? And I said, yeah. Why? He goes, Do you know that he smokes? And I was like, what does that have to do with anything? You know, and so we have this idea, well, he's not perfect. First of all, show me in the Bible where that's a sin. And I said, you know, we all get caught up in that. We have these little things, taboos for the most part, that we think are wrong. And boy, if someone does those things, then we want to come down on them. The one who's walking in the Spirit understands that God is gentle towards us. God treats us with patience and kindness. He works us back onto the path in that gentle spirit. And that's what we want to do. You know, if you broke your leg and you go to the emergency room, you don't want a legalist to come and wait on you. And they're going to grab that leg and shake it all around and start, you know, condemn. You shouldn't have been doing that. And you wouldn't have broken your leg. You know, you want someone that's going to be a little bit gentle and a little bit caring to help you in that situation. Well, in the last part of the verse, he says, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. What does he mean by that? You know, you who are spiritual, someone falls off the path, you go to him and you restore him. But he says, be careful so you don't get tempted. What does he mean? Well, I think the risk here for me is that I'm going to use that as an opportunity to slide back into the flesh and basically exploit that person's failure to convince myself that I'm spiritually superior. That's what the temptation is. Like, oh, I'm going to go help you and, boy, you know, you messed up here. I would have never done this. You know, and we find ourselves sliding right back into the flesh and judging and condemning the person that we're there to help. You know, we come in as we're some kind of rescuer. Man, you're lucky to have me. And all of a sudden, I'm reverted to the flesh. And he said, you got to be careful. You got to be spiritual. You got to walk in the Spirit, realizing you're subject to this too. And then in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, maintaining the picture of walking, Paul says that when you're going along the road and you see someone who's fallen under a crushing burden, too heavy for them, you should get under the load and help them carry it. We're to bear one another's burdens. Again, this verse clearly demonstrates the corporate community of the church. You can't bear one another's burdens if you don't know what somebody else's burdens are. You won't know what somebody else's burdens are if you're not involved in their life. It goes back, this whole passage is stressing the fact we are a corporate community. We're to be involved in each other's lives. Now, what is the law of Christ? He says, you'll fulfill this law. What's he talking about? Well, I think it's amazing that Paul should even mention the law after all he said in Galatians about law. You remember what he said in the last chapter? The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of debate on what the law of Christ is, but Christ said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. What is it? Love one another as I have loved you. I think the law of Christ is basically the law of love. How do we love one another? Well, one of the ways is we help them carry their burdens. You know, the problem is the legalist doesn't help carry the load. The legalist piles more on top of it. He sees that you're having a problem and he comes with condemnation. He comes with judgment. It's only the person who understands grace that can help. Grace is understanding, I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything to merit it. It's purely a work of the Spirit in my life. In other words, I'm just a beggar asking for help. And I understand my brothers and sisters in Christ are just like me. We're all on the same plane. But see, the legalist has elevated himself, and then he can look down on you because he would never do something like that. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is it that we're to help others bear up under? What exactly is he talking about? What is the burden here? Well, the burden is any load which the brother cannot bear alone. I mean, I think you can pick anything. It's just what the idea here is, you're to help bear each other's burden. Whatever that burden is, whether it's sin that they've gotten themselves into and it's controlling power, or maybe it's a sickness, maybe it's a financial situation, maybe it's depression, maybe whatever. You pick whatever it is, it's a burden that is crushing this believer. They can't bear it alone. And you're to come along, and you're to help them. You know, the bottom line is really this. This is what he's saying. We are our brother's keeper. Do you understand that? Again, stressing the corporate community of believers, we are to be working together. We are our brother's keeper. We are to help each other. The legalist deals with sin like the law of Moses by condemnation. However, those who have experienced grace, which delivers men from sin, I think will manifest grace in their response to the sin of others. Only those who know grace can bestow grace. I think one of the ways in which we help our brothers might be in the area of accountability. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. You know, we all deal with the flesh. And in some areas the flesh is stronger than others, and everybody has their different problems that they deal with. But if you know a believer that's dealing with a certain problem and you offer to help them in the sense of accountability, you know, I'm willing to meet with you once a week, and in that meeting we'll talk about, you know, the situation, and you can share with me how you're doing in this area. You know, can you imagine what it would be like in your life if every week you had to sit down and give an account for your life to somebody else? It makes a difference how you live. It makes a difference. I know when I deal with people that are struggling with a certain sin, I said, all right, I tell you what, every time you commit this sin, you call me. I don't care when it is, what time, day or night. You know how embarrassing that is? That helps. That helps. Accountability helps bear the burden that we all face. And we need to be involved in each other's lives in that sense of helping each other out. Another area that we can help bear burdens is in prayer. You know, we are to be praying for one another. Faithful prayer is a crucial element, I think, in bearing the burdens of one another. That we know somebody's in a situation, then we pray for them. You say, well, if I pray for them, I don't get credit. They don't really know I'm doing it. That's okay. It's not about credit. Okay, we're going back to the legalist and the flesh again. It's not about you getting credit. It's about you bearing another's burden. Another way we can bear the burdens is through encouragement. You know, those facing trials, those facing temptations, they need encouragement. They need someone to just come along and put their arm around them and say, you know, it's all right. You'll get through this. We'll make it. We'll help you. You know, maybe it's just writing them a card or giving them some study material that will help them deal with the issue they're dealing with. You know, we who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to come alongside. We're called to pray for, to walk with, to help shoulder the burden of those who are burdened. The sad thing today is that many churches, the burdens of those who are hurting are ignored because people don't want to get involved in other people's business. Or they say, I just don't know what to say. You know, how do you view the church? I think that's really important when it comes to this idea of bearing burdens. Because I think when we come to the church, we either see the church as a civic center or as a sports arena. You know, what do you do there? You watch. You're a spectator, right? You just come and you watch the show and you say, man, that was good. Or you criticize, you know, boy, David was off today. You know, he wasn't even funny. He didn't, you know. You know, we're there to, you know, it's a criticism thing. We're just there to kind of spectate and hope it's interesting. If that's your view of the church, then you're going to have a hard time with this idea of bearing one another's burdens. But I think we should see the church more as a hospital. It's a place where there's a lot of sick people. But that's true, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's a lot of people who understand their needs and have come together to be an encouragement, to be a help for one another. In a hospital, when you go to a hospital, you find, you know, caring family members there. Who, it doesn't matter what time of day or night it is, they're there and they go to sit by the side of those who are hurting and to comfort them and to encourage them and to let them know that they're praying for them. And you find doctors and nurses there who are trained to help those, you know, people who are sick. In every hospital, everybody has a purpose. And they work together to minister. And that's what the church is like. When General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he was an old man. He was invited to address a large convention of army workers and volunteers. And when it was determined that he was unable to attend, he was asked to send a greeting instead. And so he sent a message, and this is what it said, to the delegates of the Salvation Army Convention, others. Signed, General William Booth. Did you get his message? That's it. That's what the whole Salvation Army thing was about. It's about helping others. Helping others in need. Ministering to those in need. So he says, I want to send you a message. Others, that's your message. And this is what verse 2 is telling us. We're to bear the burdens of others. We're to care about other people. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Well, that cut out a lot of our activities. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Can you imagine what the church would be like if we fleshed that verse out. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The word look here, skupeo, and it means to fix attention upon with desire for and interest in. We're to be looking out for others. How do we fulfill this command to bear one another's burdens if we're not looking out for one another, if we don't know what's going on? Oh, you have a burden I never even noticed. Your brother's being crushed to death by a burden, and you sit next to him in church, you know, singing, you know, how good it is to follow Jesus, and you don't even know what's going on in his life. Hey, that's what he's saying. You got to look out for them. You got to pay attention to what's going on around you and in the believers around you. That's the only way we'll be able to fulfill this command. If we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we don't know what others' needs are, how can we fulfill this command? Fix attention upon with a desire and an interest in to see what's going on in those. This, folks, presupposes that we're getting together with other believers. It presupposes that. How are you going to do it if you don't know what's going on? If you don't spend time with them, if you're not with them at all, you have no idea what's going on in their lives. Again, it presupposes this idea of community, that we're together. We see what's going on. We're in contact. If someone is not around, we find out why they're not around. We work together in this corporate community because we care about one another. You know, if we esteem others as better than ourselves, we're going to look out for their interests. We'll be concerned with their needs. Paul says that Timothy fleshed this out. He says, speaking of Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. You know, that's sad. Paul says, I just got Timothy. Timothy genuinely cares about you. And the reason it's only Timothy, he says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now notice that he doesn't say that others care for themselves and not for you. He says others care for themselves and not for Christ. Because to be concerned for other Christians is to be concerned for Christ. To love Christ is to love His people and be willing to bear their burdens. And the New Testament stresses that. How we treat each other is how we treat Christ. Well, Paul next mentions a danger we should all consider. When you see your brother or your sister suffering, don't be proud. He says, get involved. But he says in 6:3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, this kind of calls our attention here. This is not a warning against correcting or admonishing and restoring a person. It's a warning against doing it arrogantly. When I think I am something, I can't help somebody else who has a burden because my spiritual arrogance gets in the way. It's only when I have a right view of myself under the umbrella of grace that I can help a sinning brother carry a burden. You know, it's very easy to look down our nose when someone gets involved in a sin or someone's being crushed by a burden and say, oh, they deserve it. Oh, they're so weak. They just can't handle the pressure. I saw it coming. Maybe they'll listen to me next time, or I just don't want to get involved. How quick we are to condemn and look the other way, to pass by on the other side. You know, this verse is really a wonderful verse on anthropology. Simply stated, this verse says, man is nothing. That's what it says when you take out all the modifying phrases. We're nothing. Now, in what sense is Paul saying we're nothing? Is this not devastating to our sense of self-esteem? Well, Paul's speaking here morally, not physically. Of course, we exist, and therefore, we are something. What he means is that apart from the grace of God, we amount to a moral zero. A moral zero. Paul says, there dwells in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing, in Romans 7. In John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:7, Paul says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but it's God who gives the growth. As far as moral capacities are concerned, man without Christ is nothing, he says. And we have to understand that. When we realize that we don't have that ability in ourselves, then we look to God. It's the legalist Christian who is the most condemning of others, especially those who have fallen. And this disdain for the sinner, coupled with pride in their own self-righteousness, was the characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees. Paul, thus speaking of the self-evaluation of pride, which the legalist has in his own righteousness. It's based on law works. It's a self-righteousness which caused a man to think he is something special. Later on in this chapter, Paul will say in verse 14, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, I'm not going to boast in me or anything I've done. I'm going to boast in Christ and in the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 4:7 it says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" He's saying, listen, everything you have comes from God and His grace. What do you have to boast about? And grace removes all ground of boasting except in God. His grace has been given to us, and we realize that everything we have is a product of His grace. See, the problem with legalism is that its adherents tend to evaluate their personal spirituality in light of the performance of others. The legalist rejoices at the fall of another because that kind of lifts him up and makes him feel better. His response is that of a smug superiority and a self-righteous condemnation. His judgment makes him blind to his own sin. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were shocked at the woman that Jesus they had caught in adultery. But they had no clue about their own sins of pride and materialism and neglect of widows and orphans and even their own parents. Paul elsewhere soundly condemned the practice of measuring ourselves by one another. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, are they not without understanding?" You know, the solution to the problem of believers measuring self by the performance of others is given in verse 4. He says, "Let each one examine his own work." And they don't have a reason for boasting. We're not to be looking at others and comparing ourselves and saying, well, I'm a lot better off than you are. How easy it is to respond to the sin of a fellow believer by feeling superior and by looking down on him or her. However, this response misses the point of Christianity. On the one hand, we're to bear the burdens of others rather than impose burdens on them, such as the burden of condemnation. As he comes to these last two verses, he says, let each one examine his own work. In other words, don't be looking at other people, look at your own work. And then you'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regards to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Paul says, stop comparing yourself with one another. Just look inside your own heart and assess your own heart, because that's ultimately what you're responsible for. You're responsible for you, not anybody else. You don't have to be judging and condemning other people. When I stand before God, it has nothing to do with comparing myself with anybody else. I'm not going to get up there and say, God, well, I was sure better than Bill. Look at Bill Gann, he's a mess. You got to accept me. That's not what it's about. God said, the standard is not Bill Gann. The standard is my righteousness. And you either trusted Jesus Christ and received His righteousness, or you'll never make it on your own, in your own righteousness. Well, Paul tells us to stop comparing ourselves with everybody else and just look inside. Now, in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And then in Galatians 6:5, he says, for each shall bear his own load. Now, a lot of translations both use the word burdens in both of these verses. And there's really not a contradiction between these two verses, because the Greek word beros, which means a burden, is used in verse 2. It means a burden, a load that's so heavy you can't bear it. And that's where we're to help. When someone's being crushed under a burden, we're to help. But in verse 5, load is phaethon, and it means a soldier's backpack. In other words, this is a burden you can carry. You can take care of this yourself. And so when you can carry the burden, you're to carry it. It's something I have to do myself. The reality is that I'm responsible for my own heart. And that's the load I got to carry myself. When I see someone with a need, with a crushing burden, I'm to get involved and help. So Paul is really talking here very practically about fleshing out what it really means to walk by the Spirit. It has to do with how I help those who are drifting into sin. With my willingness, my ability to bear one another's burdens. That's what it's about. Remember when Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they said, well, who's my neighbor? What did he do? He gave an illustration. He said, well, here's a man, he's on the road, and he got attacked by some people, and he's in need. He's got a burden he can't bear. He's being crushed under this. And he said, love was the person who came along and helped this person, met their need. That's what it's all about. And that's what he's trying to stress in our lives. It's about loving. The person who's walking in the Spirit is attentive to the needs of those around them, and they're willing to help bear the burdens. Because that's what Christianity is about. It is others-oriented. There's a message from the Lord today for everyone who hears or reads this sermon this morning, and it goes like this. To my people who are called by my name, others, signed Jesus Christ. That's what the stress of the New Testament is. It's about others. It's not about you. We have become so inward, so self-focused, that we miss the whole intent of Christianity. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're called to look on the interest of others. And again, it is enforcing this idea of the corporate community of believers. As we work together, we're encouraged, we're built up, we're strengthened. Christianity is others-oriented. It's about us ministering, caring for one another. The Lord didn't create us to live and exist individually. He just didn't do that. He gave each of us different abilities, different talents, and He put us together and said, I want you to help each other. I want you to work together to encourage and build up one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's convicting because we are definitely self-focused individuals. We live in a time, Lord, when we don't even have to leave our house with our TVs and our computers and our Game Boys. We just seem content with isolation almost. Lord, I pray that you'd stir our spirits, you'd convict our hearts, you'd help us to realize that you have put people on our path with needs that we might be able to minister to them. I pray you'd give us the desire, Lord, to honor you through this. And help us to realize, Lord, as we walk by the Spirit, we'll care about others. We'll minister to others. And Father, I pray you'd keep us from the spirit of the Pharisees and the Judaizers, Lord, who are so quick to condemn somebody who falls. Help us to realize, Lord, there with the grace of God go I. May we be gracious. May we be gentle in ministering to those who have fallen to help them, to encourage them, to support them. That we might honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions this morning? Questions on what we covered? It's not complicated, right? Now, well, doing it is complicated. Understanding it is simple, all right? Jesus said, you know these things. Happy are ye if you do them. That's where the difficulty comes in. Living out what we know is right. You know, we know we should be involved in others' lives. We know we should care about one another. I mean, that, if you've read the New Testament, you know that. But living it out. And folks, it doesn't get more practical than this. Paul's been talking about walking in the Spirit, and then he gets into, here's what it's all about. Ministering to those who are hurting, ministering to those who have fallen, in gentleness, caring for them, trying to reestablish them, trying to put them back in a place of usefulness of function again. That's our calling. We can only do it as we meet together and share our lives with one another. All right. Have a great rest of the weekend. Next week, again, we are meeting at the Harms. If you need directions, see Scott on that. And we are probably leaving tomorrow for vacation, so you all have a great week next week. I'm going to call back Sunday, and maybe we'll do a conference call. I can get in on it. I don't want to miss it because last time it was such an enjoyable time. I think it was kind of the essence of how the early church actually met together. So you all have a good time next week, and we'll see you the following week.